And now use your word to change us. We give you this time to use for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to run. Are you ready to run? I hope you have comfortable shoes, or I hope your shoes are uncomfortable, maybe so you keep moving or something like that. But we're going to try to go, I'm going to try to go quickly. I'm already going too slowly. So Peter is in the midst of a message, the first message being proclaimed to a people who have seen a great sight. They have seen the Lord pouring out his Spirit on what appears to be the nations, the people in different languages. And this is the inaugural message. This is the first edition. This is the start of something new, the start of a new creation. The week has begun. And Peter has just got done quoting from what prophet? The prophet Joel. And we don't have time to go back and look at that. Suffice it to say, make sure you go back and look at it. It'll be brought back into clarity in a few minutes here, hopefully a few minutes. But we move on. It's in verse 22. Look at what your Bible says. Men of Israel. Who is Peter speaking to again? Remind me, who is he speaking to? Well, he just told us who he's speaking to. Although, who is the audience that Luke is writing to? Luke is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to an audience that doesn't really know the workings and interactions of Jerusalem. But here he's bringing us, he's letting us be a fly on the wall. He lets us hear what he's talking about, what Peter says to Israel. Israel. That's an important detail with the message that he's going to bring. It's also important for us to remember the audience that Luke is writing to is much like us. Sort of clueless as to what's going on. That's just like me anyway. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. So sometimes if you're listening to a speech or talk or a sermon, someone will say, okay, this is really important. You got to hear this. Or they'll say, listen. Or they'll say things like, look at me. Or they'll say things like, do I have your attention? Or am I all alone on this? Or whatever it is. Combine all of those things and hear what Peter is saying is, you got to hear this. Listen very carefully. He says, hear these words. Whatever we've heard so far, I want to make sure that you hear these words. What words? Look at what your Bible says. And we almost can stop here. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. There's a sense in which these are the words that Peter wants to get to. So all that he said so far was a way to bring us to the place where we can say, Jesus. Strictly speaking, if what you hear does not bring you back to Jesus Christ, you are not hearing a Christian message. Anytime there is a message proclaimed and Christ is not the culmination of it, the goal of it, the heart of it, whatever the case is, if Christ is not there, if Jesus Christ is not the linchpin, then you have not heard Christ's message. You've heard something else. And we need to be brought back into focus here. The purpose of the church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim Jesus Christ. And Peter here can't get through this without stopping at the heart. And this really is the culmination of his message. Who is the culmination? Jesus. Who is the culmination of all that we have here in God's word? Jesus Christ. Hear these words. If you're not yanked back unto Jesus Christ, specifically Jesus of Nazareth, you're hearing the wrong message. If you hear a message here that does not bring you to Christ Jesus, please say something. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth, Nazareth. What's so significant about Nazareth? Well, Nazareth had a connotation. Anybody want to guess what the connotation of Nazareth was? What, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come? That was Nathaniel's response when he heard that there was a guy from Nazareth who was doing some things. And he said in John 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That is the attitude that people had. Can anything good come from the thing is, which side of the river are you on? Can anything good, which side of eight are you? Can anything good? The point is, okay, Peter here brings up Nazareth because he wants us to recognize something. He wants his audience to recognize something. I'm not going to shy away from the thing that makes you cower, shrink back. See, part of the big issue with Jesus was he was from Nazareth. And so the elite religious, the men of Israel, would look at that and say, no, that's not where the Messiah is supposed to come from. Okay, the Messiah is David, okay? David, there's going to be a descendant of David, not some from Nazareth, not some guy from, not a somebody from way up north in Nazareth. And Peter goes there, he says, I'm not going to mince words with you. This is Jesus of Nazareth. If we're going to talk about Jesus, we need to talk about Jesus and all he was and who he was, the real historical Jesus. Now, this would be kind of a bad approach in today's society. If you take the mainstream view of things, a seeker-sensitive view, you'd minimize the Nazareth thing. Let's just not talk about that. Let's talk about the reasons why, for sure, this guy is the Messiah. But Peter says, I'm not shrinking back from that. I want you to hear the whole ball of wax. Everything about Christ is to be proclaimed, including the fact that he's from Nazareth. And you shrink back from him because he's from Nazareth? I glory in it. He's a man that few would look upon. And there he is, Nazareth, a Nazarene. Peter doesn't hide the fact. He flaunts it. Men of Israel, he was a person of no reputation. He eggs his audience on, I think, he draws them in. And you can see him in the room saying, yeah, that detail about the Nazareth thing, come on. And then he says, well, let's talk about it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. God was at work, audience, Israel. You need to know it. God was at work. He did mighty works and wonders and signs. Where did we hear about those? That phrasing again? Moses, the Exodus. Here we have a new Exodus. Jesus Christ has come and he's doing the mighty works. There's the mighty works and signs and wonders that Jesus did were unmistakable and undeniable. And in the audience, in the Israel, those people that Peter is speaking to, he does not need to say something like this. Men of Israel, I promise you, I saw him do some really cool things. You can trust me. Trust what I'm saying because I saw it with my own eyes. I know that he did it. And look, let's bring up someone who was healed and you can ask them about it. Did he have to do that? You say, what are you getting at? Well, the point is, Peter did not have to convince the audience that Jesus did signs and wonders. He didn't have to explain that it happened because, he says, look what it says, as you yourselves know. You know it. I don't need to camp on this any longer. We can move on. This is really important for the 21st century church. It's important for Luke's audience to see this too. Did Peter have to convince the audience of this fact? No. It was like, okay, you guys know this to be true. Let's move on. This Jesus, you know the Jesus that we're talking about, the Jesus of Nazareth? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I'm no expert, but I'm pretty sure this is not an appealing message to his audience. Look what it says. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who are the lawless men? Now, in one fell swoop, Luke brings into the conversation which audience? The Gentiles, the Romans. It's us. the lawless ones, those that don't have the law of Moses, those that are without an understanding of what the law really says, the lawless ones, they crucified him, you crucified him, but there's three wills involved here. There's the Jews' will, which was to crucify him. There's the Romans' will, which was to crucify him. And then there's whose will? God's will, it says. Look at what it says. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Isn't that incredible? Even when this audience is seeking to have control over the situation and they controlled it so that Jesus was crucified, who actually was in charge? According to Peter here, he's saying, no, you don't understand. You were a pawn in that scheme. God used you, and you know who else he used? He used the Romans. It's kind of like how God caused Israel to come out of Egypt. And all of those things caused Pharaoh to be used for God's glory, just like in this case with Jesus. There are three wills in view here, and in the sovereignty of God, they come together with no contradiction. You might think that you're in charge of your life, or you might think that things are out of control, but guess what? Who's in charge? God is in charge. God is doing something. This was God's plan all along. Now, if you're listening to this, you're thinking, oh, how could you say that? Well, let's see how we could say that. Notice it says the hands of lawless men. It does not say by the hand of the lawless one that betrayed him, which we all know was Judas. In fact, that's how this book begins, focusing on after the ascension on Judas, right? But for Peter, he doesn't care anymore about Judas because he knows the bigger truth here. God was doing something, but there were a lot of people involved. We might have been involved. Hint, hint. And then it says, you crucified, killed by the hand of lawless men. And then it says, verse 24, God raised him up. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised him up. Peter does not take a sidebar here at this moment once again and say, now, I'm going to say something that seems too wonderful for you to believe, but I promise you that this is true. God, he was alive. I saw him. He's alive. I saw him alive, audience. I saw him alive, Israel. What does he say? He just states the fact. God raised him up. Why is that significant? Because any challenge that could be made about that statement could have been made, except Peter doesn't think that any challenge is going to be made. Why? Because they all saw him. Jesus was seen by many. And so he doesn't need to digress and convince them that he is alive. In fact, I might say this. We often focus on, hear me, we are distant from the resurrected Christ. It's from that moment. We're not distant from him at all. But we're distant from that time, right? And so we focus on the debate or the question of whether he was raised. For those that were in the first century, it wasn't whether he was raised, it was why was he raised? That was the question that Peter needed to answer in this sermon. Why was Jesus raised? Okay, we know that he was raised. We saw him. There's no debate there. This is really good. Apologetically, if you want to talk to somebody, we have firsthand witnesses that don't object. And it's very significant that early Jewish literature from this time, when they would argue against Jesus, it was never about the miracles, whether he did them or whether he really was alive. It was discredit him, attack his character. We saw it in the Gospels when they attacked his character and they said, well, you do it by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. And that's significant. So it's not denied. They couldn't deny what had happened, but they didn't understand what? They didn't understand why. And so Peter here is now going to try to address the why. So that's the logic as we're going here. He says, God raised him up. Notice it's God who raised him up. That's pretty neat detail. Was God pleased with Jesus? Oh, he got a glory in that. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. What are the pangs of death? This is one of the most astonishing metaphors here. In all of God's word. Say, what do you mean? Well, when we first read it, this is what kind of a Westerner thinks, the pangs of death. Well, we say the pains of death. And we know what the pains of death are. It hurts when someone dies. It's painful. So the pangs of death is like what death feels like. It hurts. But that's not really the metaphor here. What is a pang? Anybody know what that word means? Dr. Milner? Greg? What's a pang of death? Pang is a word for contraction. The pain that you feel before you give birth, the pangs of childbirth. That's what that word is. It's about giving birth. Birth pangs. You ever heard that phrase? We just think birth pains. This is very specific. It's about giving birth. Now look at what it says. And it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. I want you to hear this. When someone's going to give birth, they have pains. And when you have those pains, there's something that can't be stopped. The process is going. Today's the day. You can't stop it. No matter what you do, those pangs tell you, today's the day. Here it is. Now, of course, if you're late in the day or if it's a long, but it's started. It's begun. Here it is. You're not going to, has anybody ever been able to successfully by their own strength to stop the birth pangs? Can you stop it? Who is the one giving birth here? Look at what your Bible says. The pangs of death, which is to say death is pregnant with something and it can't stop it. What's it pregnant with? Death found itself pregnant with life, with Christ, and it could not hold Christ in. Do you see it, what it's saying there? Look at that metaphor. God raised him up, giving death the birth pangs, loosing the pangs of death, because it, death that is, was not possible for him to be held by it. Death couldn't hold him. In other words, what kind of a Messiah do we have? A Messiah that is victorious over death. Death couldn't stop him. That's another way of saying it. Death could not hold him. Could not be stopped. Or you might say it like this. Let me just find my notes here. One commentator writes this: death is regarded as being in labor and unable to hold back its child, the Messiah. We would say it this way: life was born from death. In Christ, write this down, in Christ, even death itself has no choice but to birth life. He became the unstoppable one. You might need to hear this. You think that your life is so far gone, so messed up, so down that path, even death could not contain him. God loosed the pangs of death. It's impossible for him to be held by it. And then Peter goes to prove this point. And this is the point as he goes on in his sermon. He says, it was not possible for him to be held by it. And here's why. I'll tell you why. Israel, you need to hear these words. You remember David? Oh, that cherished one David, the Messiah David, the one that the ideal king, the one in whom we wait on, that one of his descendants would come. The Messiah character, David, that guy. You remember him? He says, let's talk about David for a moment. David says concerning him, the one that death cannot hold, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. This is what David says. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This is a quote from Psalm 16. So if you're going to take and study this further, it's from Psalm 16. It says verses 8 through 11. What's interesting about this psalm is this is all written in the first person for David. David says this, I that, me and my. And then he gets to that phrase about the Holy One and he switches to the third person. You see that there? It's the first time in the psalm, this is not in the first person. Verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Who's he talking about there? Well, the early church gloried in passages like these. Peter, by the way, did Peter sit down and write this sermon out? And then after they sang some songs, did he get up and he, okay, I've got my thoughts together. And what was going on here? This is totally inspired by who? The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit wants you to know that when David said these words, it was about Jesus. When you read Psalm 16, think Jesus. We now have a different set of glasses to put on as we read these words. And he says, do you know what he said concerning the Messiah? David said these words concerning the Messiah. And he reads this off, or he quotes this, probably by memory. And then we get to the important verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, when he said those words, the people are listening and they're thinking to themselves, what's the point of this? Where is he going with this? And then Peter explains, brothers. I love that phrase, that word, brothers, so tender. Brothers, family, brothers and sisters, I may say to you with confidence, what I'm about to tell you, I can say with confidence, and do you know what? You can say it with confidence too. What am I about to say with confidence? It's this, about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's standing there in front of this group, and he says, David said, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to Hades, and you will not let the Holy One see corruption. The problem with that statement is, David is dead. He's in the ground, and we know it. We all could go to his tomb right now. Shall we take a little break here and go walk down to the nearest graveyard and look at the tombstone that's dedicated to the King David? During this time, they could all have gone there and looked at it. And he says, I'm confident that David's dead. So what did he mean here by these words? You will not let my soul be abandoned. You will not let the Holy One see corruption. Well, the important element to this is, in Jewish thought, corruption was decomposition. It was after 3 days, the body starts to smell, and that is the corruption. That's the thing. But David said, you won't let the Holy One see corruption. What does he mean? He's dead. He's corrupted. He's been rotting for hundreds of years, David had. Being therefore, then he says, but here's what we know then. David was speaking prophetically, not about himself. Being therefore a prophet, are you tracking his argument here? David being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. That is a reference to Psalm 132, where God tells David, one of your descendants will surely sit on the throne. David's rotting, he's dead, but one of his descendants will sit on the throne. So we know that there was going to be a Messiah. We know that there's going to be a Messiah. Did you know that there was going to be a Messiah? That all of Israel knew that there was going to be a Messiah? Did you know that they were banking everything on the fact that there would be a Messiah? That every time there was an uprising, they were hoping maybe that's the Messiah? Did you know that was like the focus of all of Israel life during the first century? They wanted the Messiah. We know one of David's descendants will sit on the throne. They revolted by the idea that it would be a Nazarene. God promised David that he'd have a descendant. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. In other words, it's the first time that that passage makes any kind of sense. Do you see it there? Do you see what he's proving? Hey, you're wondering who the Messiah is? The one who rose from the dead? That's the Messiah, because God told us that he would not abandon his soul to the grave. His soul would not see corruption. His flesh would not see corruption. Do you see that there? Peter is proving the Messiah is the Christ that raised from the dead through the scriptures. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The scriptures, just speaking the scriptures, explaining the scriptures, bears witness to who Jesus Christ is. This Jesus God raised up, the Messiah, has come. And of that, we are all witnesses. Again, does he have to camp on that point to convince them that he really was alive, that he is alive? Did he have to convince them? No, it just bumps off of that. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Oh, soak that in, Gentile believer. The first hand church knew it to be true. And then he goes on. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing, what you yourselves are hearing and seeing, seeing and hearing. Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God. When was he exalted at the right hand of God? That's the way this book opens. Acts, the ascension, the exaltation. Christ is exalted. Now, we cannot minimize this point. So if you're drifting, come back here. When it says that Christ is exalted, when it says being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that should cause our knees to shake. What is the right hand of God? And how exalted is God Almighty? And we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, was exalted. Now, your mind, in my mind, we might think the Messiah is supposed to be a king. What is Peter saying? This isn't just a king. This guy is exalted at the right hand of God, which is to say he is Lord. Jesus is not just the Messiah. He is Lord. He has been exalted. We're all witnesses of it. We were standing there in the garden. We saw him go forth. He was exalted. What is the right hand of God? The right hand of God is the place of power, the place of authority. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, so follow the logic here, Peter is saying. Now back to the beginning of our sermon, back to the beginning of what I was talking about. And we covered that last week. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled because Christ could not be held in the grave. Not only could he not be held in the grave, but now he's exalted. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Father has given him the authority to control it all. And the Holy Spirit has been given to him. And Christ now has poured it out on his people. That's where the pouring out has come. If you look back at verse 18, even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Who's the I there? That's God Almighty. And then in our text here, or just later on in his sermon, he says, Christ has been given the promise of the Holy Spirit and he has poured it out. Christ, God, Lord, King Messiah has poured out the Spirit. This that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What we know to be true has come because the Messiah came. He lived the life he did. He died. He rose from the dead. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father. The Messiah is there pouring out his Spirit on his people. Keep tracking. And you yourselves are seeing and hearing this. In other words, I don't have to belabor this point either. It's obvious to you. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, why does he bring up Psalm 110 here? In case somebody sitting there thinking, a Messiah like David. I'm starting to catch this. It's a Messiah like David. And Peter stops and he says, no, this is no Messiah like David. This is the Lord of David. This is David's Lord, which he talked about in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So who is in charge? Jesus. Who is the one we look to? It's Jesus. Who's the one that's doing this work through the Spirit? Who's in charge? It's Christ, our Messiah, who is both Messiah and Lord. Look at what he says. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. You thought we were getting a Messiah. We have a Lord. You were waiting for a Messiah, somebody like David. We have the Lord Almighty. Are you tracking? Are you with me? This is incredible news. Wait. So imagine you're in the first century. You're part of the Jewish population there in Jerusalem, and the world is ever crowding in on you, and you feel oppressed, and nobody seems to understand, and the Romans are so oppressive, and all of the secular countryside is against you, and you can't hardly make it every day, and you don't have any money because you're not a Roman citizen, and things are difficult, and you just want the Messiah to come. And he says, by the way, the Messiah has come, and he's not just a Messiah for us. He is Lord of all. That's astonishing. Your heart should leap, but for one little detail. Here's the scary part. This is how Peter concludes his sermon. And again, I'm no expert, but I'm pretty sure that this would be the wrong seeker-sensitive message to bring to some people today. The answer is, of course, it's not the wrong. But he says, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, why is that a problem? The problem is Psalm 110, the last quote. And the blood starts to drain from their heads, and they start to get dizzy because Peter has proven to them, this audience has been proven by God's word, the Messiah did come, and he's not like what we thought. And we became his enemies. We crucified him. And what will happen to the enemies of Jesus? What will happen to the enemies of the Messiah? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's going to stomp us. We're done. They are sobered because they're realizing they made a mistake. We miscalculated what the Messiah would look like. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. What is that, Luke, physician Luke? What is that a reference to? That's a surgical comment. They were cut to the heart. Their heart was pierced, cut. Part of their heart was cut off. What is that imagery? Peter's talking about a surgery. Does that happen in the hands of men? Now, back then, could you have heart surgery? Could you do something? Could you even imagine heart surgery back then? No, there was no such thing as heart surgery. If you did heart surgery, it would result in death, for sure. Before the heart surgery took place, death. But Peter's saying, but there is something that took place. There was a surgery that did take place. There is a surgery of the heart that took place. And who did it? Oh, the Spirit is at work in that group. They heard these words and they had surgery done on their hearts. You might say it this way, they were circumcised of heart. What is the book of Acts concerned with as we move on here? Circumcision. Who should be circumcised? And they become so obsessed about which people should be. Should we keep doing this? And it's this is a big thing. And right at the start, Luke is saying, yeah, do you want to know something? There's a circumcision that took place and it wasn't at the hands of men. It was at the hands of Jesus Christ. Christ did a surgery on this group. All of them were circumcised. That moment, you can see the tears. You can feel the pain as they began to realize, oh Lord, we crucified the Messiah who is Lord. Yes, we know he's alive. That's the problem. He's alive. If he were dead, we wouldn't have a problem. Do you see? What is going to happen to us? What shall we do? Is what they respond with. Do you hear the cry? They are circumcised, which is something only God can do. They are brought to their senses. Oh, you fools, they say. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I don't want to be an enemy of God. And I am an enemy of God. That's what they're saying. What do we do? Is there a sacrifice that we can make? The king, and he's at the right hand of God enthroned, and we know it to be true. What does this mean? What shall we do? Do you feel the weight of it? If you have never brought to that place, then you need to meet Jesus, the risen one. If you've never realized where you stand before God, I'm hyperventilating here. If you've never realized our condition, hear these words. This Jesus, you crucified him. What shall we do? When God circumcises the heart, something happens. And Peter said to them, repent. You're going down big time. I'm sorry, guys, there's no hope. It's over for you. I just wanted to let you know. Good job. If you feel like there is no hope, once again, death cannot hold him. Neither can this situation stop him. He's calling out to you. Hear these words. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you understand the magnitude of that statement? This group found out that they had waged war against God himself, and all they need to do is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. No. Hold on. There's got to be some kind of a lamb that needs to be slain here. There's got to be something that needs to happen in order for me to be right. I need forgiveness, and there's only, I need to really take some burdens on myself. I need to shame myself. I need to go and feel horribly about myself. I need to like wallow in it. I need to do my penance. I need to make sure that I'm praying more and doing all these things. And Peter says, no, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And this is a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, repentance means you were at enmity with God. You were against God. You were against Christ. And he's saying, turn around. Change which direction you're looking. Stop what you're doing. Now, remember, this is a group that had been circumcised in heart. God was already doing something. They had been changed. They had been permanently changed where? In their hearts. And Peter is saying, turn around and be baptized in the name of Jesus. What does that mean, be baptized in the name of Jesus? Oh, we are so far into this church age that we think baptism is the thing where you go in the water and something magical happens there in the water. What is baptism for the first century person? Baptism was a symbol that aligned you with a certain either rabbi, master, teaching, theological persuasion. So if you found yourself thinking, you know what, John really knows what he's talking about, which by the way was a baptism of repentance, but he did not have the baptism of Jesus Christ. But John, if you wanted to be associated with the Rabbi John, you would be baptized in John's baptism, associated with John. That had its risks in the hierarchy of the religious elite because they kind of looked down on John. He wasn't a cool cat. He was out in the wilderness. That guy was dirty. You don't want to go there. Have you smelled him lately? You could be baptized into John's baptism. You could be baptized into, I would suspect, Paul would have had a baptism before he became Paul. What do I mean by that? If you wanted to learn from a rabbi, he would take you as a Gentile and baptize you into your, you'd be his disciple in a sense. You'd be his follower. Who is Peter calling to baptism? He's calling Israel to baptism. The significance of that is, well, Israel's already, they've got their connection to God. They don't need baptism. They don't need that. I'm already in the law. I've got it all figured out. And he's saying, no. You guys need to be baptized just as much as the Gentiles need to be baptized. You need to be cleansed just as much as the Gentiles need to be cleansed. You need to be baptized into Christ. And to be baptized into the in the name of Christ Jesus is to be associated forever with Jesus Christ. He is your Lord, in other words. It is the proclamation outwardly of your conviction in the heart that he is your King and Lord. So Peter is saying, guys, turn around. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. You're forgiven. There has never been more good news than that. For the people that crucified him, church, brothers and sisters, repent. And now look what it says. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus promises that he would baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Remember that? For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Do you remember how we concluded last week? The middle of the sermon, Joel concludes verse 21, and it shall come to pass, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Peter says, hey, that's for you. It's for your children. It's for those who are far off. Who's the far off ones? It's for us. For all who are far off. You can hear Luke shaking as he writes this because he can't wait to get it in the hands of the Gentiles who are going to read this for the first time. The Messiah who is Lord. There's forgiveness in him. We don't need to be convinced of our depravity. We know it. Just be honest with yourself. You know where you stand with God. And he says, there's forgiveness of sins. And the promise is for me, my children, for those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Again, we see God is in charge of this. All who call out for salvation are those whom God has called to himself. If you are hearing these words, please, well, these early days in the church, it's so beautiful, but these are the early days in our church. Listen, if you are hearing these words, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Please call out to him for salvation. The promise is yours. God has done a work for the forgiveness of sins. Everyone, most people, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, you are being called. I am being called. As you hear this message, what do you think Peter was doing? Calling them to repentance. What do you think is happening right now? You are being called to repentance. Now, you can't repent, but if the Lord has circumcised you, by the way, he does it through the proclamation of his word, if you feel convicted, you feel like he's doing a work in your heart, call out to him. Stop resisting. Turn around. Do you know that you are enemies with Christ? Do you know that you are at odds with him? Do you know that you cannot, in your strength, please him? You'll end up crucifying him if you start trying. In fact, when we try, we crucify him. We need to let him be Lord and Savior, not us. What people need to see, let me just land here. What Peter does here, and what I hope to do as I just get out of the way, is you got to see Christ in all his clarity. Jesus of Nazareth is proclaimed to you. You need to see Christ in all his glory. Jesus, the exalted one. He's at the right hand of God today, interceding for those who would look to him. Christ in all clarity, in all his glory. Look to Jesus. Recognize that we are guilty before him, and recognize that the victorious Christ is victorious in our lives. He is. Turn to him. We have sinned, yet he is Lord, calling out to us to repent and be baptized. Would you do this? Let's bow our heads that Christ would baptize us now. If you have not turned to him and brought in and under his authority, under his lordship, may this bring you to that place, or may he bring you to that place today. Oh Lord, we ask that you would do a work here among us. We thank you that your word is potent. We ask that you would take the parts of us that need to be cut, that need the flesh that needs to be taken off. You would do that, not just externally. Would you do that inside of who we are? Change us. We ask that you would give us a new heart. And we know that, Jesus, you are victorious. You're in charge. You are sovereign over it all. And so we're looking to you to do that. God Almighty, Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done in providing a way through Jesus Christ. We ask that you would receive glory and praise, that your Son would be magnified among us, and that your Holy Spirit would have his way here in our hearts. Do in us what we could not do. We pray this in Jesus' name and under his authority and in his baptism. Amen. You are loved. We are loved by a great and awesome God.